Well, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this morning we're concluding our series, The Christ of Christmas. For the last 3 weeks we've looked at the incarnation of Christ, we looked at the offices of Christ, and we've looked at the deity of Christ. And now we're considering the return of Christ. Notice what Paul writes to the Thessalonians, beginning at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. It has been said that prophecy takes up one-fifth of the Scripture. And out of that one-fifth, one-third refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are 660 general prophecies in the Bible. 333 are about Jesus Christ. 109 were fulfilled at His first coming, while 224 will be fulfilled at His second. If you were to take a look at the number of prophets in the Old Testament, which were 46, you would see that less than 10 of them spoke of Christ's first coming, while 36 spoke of His second. As stated even further, of all the passages in the Old Testament, more than 1,500 of them refer in some way to the second coming of Christ. If you compare that to the New Testament, you'll find that 1 out of 25 directly refer to the second coming. For each time the atonement is mentioned, the second coming is mentioned twice. Jesus refers to His second coming 21 times, and over 50 times we are told to be ready for His return. In fact, in the book of Revelation, you find a phrase which says, I come, or I am coming, and that occurs 8 times. In fact, we see it appearing, first of all, in Revelation chapter 7. If you'll just hold your finger in 1 Thessalonians 4, join me as we look at a few of these passages in Revelation, beginning at chapter 1 and verse 7. It says plainly, behold, He is coming. And how is He coming? It says, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. And the word coming, erkomai, that's occurring in that verse, it could be translated, is coming. Behold, He is coming. It suggests that Christ is already on His way. The present tense of that verb speaks of a future action as already coming to pass. And so we see there in that passage in Revelation 1, it introduces the fact that Jesus Christ is already on His way. Well, if you go to chapter 2, look at verse 25. He says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Go to chapter 3. As Jesus says to the church at Sardis in verse 3, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. You look down at verse 11 to the church at Philadelphia. He writes, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He is coming. And that phrase, again, it occurs 8 times in Revelation. We find it also in chapter 16, verse 15, chapter 22, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20. One of the first statements mentioned in the book of Revelation is Jesus is coming, and his last words in the book of Revelation is, "Surely I am coming quickly." Now, when you survey the mention of Christ coming in the book of 1 Thessalonians, you hear it mentioned in all five chapters. So look with me at chapter 1 and notice it in verse 10. And I'll just read verse 9 so you have the entire thought. He says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come." Going to chapter 2, look at verse 19. And he says, "Therefore, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming?" In chapter 3, in verse 13, he says, "So that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of His saints." And then, of course, chapter 4, verse 16 tells us that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then chapter 5, it ends in verse 23, that section, by saying, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's very clear from Scripture that the Bible says that Jesus Christ will return. He will return for His church, for His bride. We are called the bride of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, and He is coming back for His bride. Again, I know that we don't hear much said today about the return of Christ, but the truth remains in the Scriptures is that He is coming back, and we need to speak more about that, and we need to reflect on what that implies to our lives. There is an implication. That implication is found in 1 John chapter 3. Notice what it says. He says in verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself even as He is pure." And he says that based off of what he says in verse 2, that we know that when He appears, Christ appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Now, when you examine what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 13 to 18, he's actually answering a question. And the question was simply this: what happens to the Christians who die before Jesus returns? And so when you look in verses 13 through 15, he gives a specific answer. And then verses 16 and 18 through 18, he explains the sequence of events in the return of Christ. So let's look at that and begin looking at verse 13, where we see the first truth or the first point he wants to make to them, and that is, do not be uninformed. He wants them to be informed, not uninformed. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." That first phrase there, "we do not want you to be uninformed," in the Authorized Version it says, "I do not," but the oldest manuscript versions have, "we do not." And the idea of uninformed, or you might even have translated in your version, ignorant, it has the idea to be uninformed due to a lack of information, or a lack of knowledge, or a lack of understanding. It seems always to refer back to something that has happened, to which attention is called to correct a misunderstanding or to relieve anxiety. Paul uses this phrase to the Romans and to the Corinthians as well. Each time he uses the phrase, he intends to correct his audience's lack of understanding. And here is the same in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In fact, there's two things he wants to correct. He wants to correct their understanding, first of all, concerning those who have died in Christ. He refers to them as those who are asleep. And that phrase, those who are asleep, it did not originate with Christianity. It was a common metaphor among the Jews. It was current even among believers. But the idea of asleep, it's used of sleep, of course, in Matthew 28:13, but it's also used of the death of the body. It's used that way in John 11:11, when it speaks of Lazarus. It's used also to speak of a euphemism for death. There's nothing in the context to indicate that Paul used the word here in any other way than in the conventional fashion. He is speaking here of death. The term indicates the restful effects of death for the child of God, and it points to its temporary nature. Some have tried to use this phrase to refer to soul sleep, but the Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. Paul's point is in reference to the body, not the soul. Besides, soul sleep offers no hope in light of Scripture. In fact, over in Philippians 1:23, Paul says this, that I am hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. If there was a soul sleep, why would he make a statement like that? What could be an advantage of soul sleep versus an immediate presence in the Lord? In fact, even in 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says that we are of good courage. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now, he couldn't say all this if soul sleep was a biblical teaching. And also, how could this offer any hope to someone who is grieving over a loved one, as is the case here? In the second part of verse 13, notice what he tells the Thessalonians. He tells them something that will correct their misinformation, and it will be connected to their present sorrow. So he first wants to correct their misunderstanding concerning those who have died to sleep. And secondly, he wants to help them, lest they have continual sorrow. He says there in verse 13, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The idea of grieving here, or sorrow, lupeo is the word, and it refers to their ignorance was the cause of their sorrow. It means to grieve, to be sad, to be distressed. You know, there is a normal sorrow that accompanies the death of a loved one caused by the pain of separation and loneliness. Jesus grieved over the death of Lazarus. According to John 11, it says he wept. Paul exhorted the Romans to weep with those who weep. However, the apostle did not have that kind of grief in mind here. But he had the grief like the rest who have no hope. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul describes unbelievers as having no hope and without God in the world. And this is an awful, terrifying, hopeless finality for unbelievers when a loved one dies. A sorrow that is unmitigated by any hope of reunion. And commenting on the hopeless despair of unbelievers in the ancient world, William Barclay, he says this, in the face of death, the pagan world stood in despair. They met it with grim resignation and bleak hopelessness. Achelius wrote this, once a man dies, there is no resurrection. Theocritus wrote, there is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope. Another ancient writer said, when once our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must sleep. On their tombstones, the epitaphs read something like this, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. That is a bleak outlook of life, bleak outlook of future, but they had no hope of the future. And here the Thessalonians were grieving like those who have no hope. They were grieving like those who write things like this. That phrase, those who have no hope, identifies unbelievers. They are seen as those who have no hope. Now, beloved, we get to the point where we take advantage of the hope we have, don't we? So much so that we don't talk about it like we should talk about it. We kind of keep it to ourselves. And then we really don't know how to react when we're around somebody who doesn't have hope. The Bible does specifically say that unbelievers have no hope. Isaiah 57:20 says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud, and there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. No peace, no hope. Job said in Job 15:20 that the wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he is destined for the sword. He wanders about for food, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for the attack, because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. He rushes headlong at him with his massive shield. Vivid description of the unredeemed. And beloved, you have to remember what life was like before you became a believer. A life of no hope, a life of false hopes, false peace. It's only in Christ that you can find true peace and true hope. In fact, it says in Ephesians that He becomes your peace. He is our peace. Or Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that you can have peace, the only way that you can have hope is through Christ. And so they were sorrowing to such a state where they were acting just like those who have no peace, like those who have no hope. Grieving is okay. God gave us emotions. God gave us the capacity to grieve. And at the loss of a loved one, we are to grieve. And as I read earlier from Romans 12, we are to weep with those who weep. Many times when I'm around somebody weeping, I'm praying, God, give me the tears to weep with them. Well, he continues in verse 14 and verse 15 to correct their misunderstanding. First, he wants them not to be uninformed concerning those who have died in Christ, lest they would have continual sorrow. And now he wants to inform them that God will resurrect the dead in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. He says, God will resurrect the dead in Christ. That's the hope that a believer has. Truth of the matter is, both will be resurrected. But he bases this resurrection of the dead in Christ on Christ's resurrection. He says, God will resurrect the dead in Christ because of Christ's resurrection. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So he begins right there at that starting point by giving us the resurrection of Christ as the basis of our resurrection. And notice how he does this. If you'll notice in verse 14, it begins, for. This introduces the reason why the readers are not to sorrow like those who have no hope. He says here that the historical facts of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the guarantee concerning the future of the believing dead. Christian faith and hope is anchored in what? History. You don't want to ever do away with history. We have people that come along and rewrite it. And just as you'll have liberals in our world rewrite history, you have liberals in Christianity that will come along and try to rewrite the Bible. And they'll cut out a lot of these historical truths that are the anchor of our faith. Well, Paul states this as a recognized truth. You could translate the word if, you could translate it since. The word if, it does not imply doubt and uncertainty. It's a condition of reality. That's why you can translate it since. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. See, the Bible teaches Christ's death and resurrection as the great major premise of the Christian faith. They are the foundation of your hope. These two facts must be kept together. Paul bases his gospel not on the cross taken in isolation, but he bases his facts on the cross as followed by and interpreted by the resurrection of Christ. Notice these historical events. He says Jesus died. And his experience of death as our Redeemer is significant to our experience. Death was not final in his case, neither will it be in ours. And notice that it doesn't say that Jesus fell asleep, but it says that he died. He experienced death, the result of sin, in all of its grim horror. But his death brought the death of death. In dying as our sin bearer, he transformed death for believers into sleep with a future awakening. Notice also it says that he arose, another past historical event. Both of these verbs, died and arose, are in the active voice. Why is that significant? Well, if it was in the passive, it would mean that he was acted upon by others, but because it's in the active voice, it depicts him as voluntarily laying down his life and taking it up again. He said, well, I thought the Roman soldiers took his life. I thought they cried out, the Jews cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Well, they did. And I thought God was the one that killed him on the cross. Well, that's true too. But it's also true, if you look with me at John chapter 10, that he gave his life freely. In fact, when he was on the cross, it says that he yielded up his spirit. And they marveled that he died so soon, because to crucify someone and to put them on the cross, the death was lingering. It went on for a long period of time. In fact, they had to go to the two robbers and break their legs so they couldn't lift up on themselves so that it would speed up their death. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. If you'll notice in John 10, he says in John 10, 17, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I what? I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. He laid down his life voluntarily. He resurrected voluntarily. He did this. Folks, this is a wonderful reality when it comes to your faith. I mean, we've talked about some faith-building issues in this series. We've talked about God becoming flesh. We've talked about Him being prophet, priest, and king. We've talked about His deity. Folks, look at His deity right there in that verse. He has the authority to give His life. He has the authority to take it back again. He has the authority to lay it down. He has the authority to raise it back up. You struggle with the deity of Christ, which I don't know how you could with what we looked at last week. Just consider even this truth. He died and he arose. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And the first fruits, it speaks of the first installment of harvest to eternal life, in which Christ's resurrection will precipitate and guarantee all of the saints who have died will be resurrected also. Because he arose, we will rise too. If he didn't rise, neither would we. Our resurrection is based on his resurrection. See why it's so important to preach this? Jesus even said to Martha in John 11:25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Peter begins his first letter by saying, in 1 Peter 1:3-5, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is through the resurrection. That is the basis. And so because Jesus arose, so will his followers. He says there in verse 14, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That also tells us right there, just by that phrase, at the moment of death, you immediately are in the presence of God, because it's seen here as you coming back with Christ. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Jude 1:14 says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. He's coming with them. Go to chapter 3 and look at verse 11. He says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your heart without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. All these verses indicate two things. When a believer dies, he immediately goes into the presence of Jesus, not soul sleep. He doesn't go out there in the state of unconsciousness. Number two, it tells us that they will be given glorified bodies. You say, well, how in the world do you get that? Well, you get that from the understanding this passage parallels 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let me have you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter on the resurrection. It's a chapter on the body. It's a chapter on given a new resurrected body. And he speaks about this body. He speaks in the first half of the resurrection itself. And then he continues to speak about the body as well. Look at verse 23. Well, let's go further than that. Go down to verse 35. He says, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wishes, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, that's what you have now, and it is raised an imperishable body. That is the body that you will have when Christ resurrects you. That is believers. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly, or earthy, the second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. I don't know if you've ever read this, but this here is speaking about a supernatural, spiritual body that you will be given at that time of resurrection from the dead in Christ. Now listen to what he says in verse 50 and following. Now this I say, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, in Christ, there's your hope. This perishable body will put on imperishable. Let me have you to go to Matthew chapter 10. And just as believers will have a spiritual body, a heavenly body, A body like unto Christ, according to 1 John chapter 3. It also tells us that unbelievers will also have a body, but a body that will be fit for hell. And that is in Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, that is your earthly physical body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear Him, fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, hell. See, it mentions a soul and a body. And beloved, when a person goes to hell, right now they're not in the lake of fire. Hades had a comforted side and a tormented side. It seems to be clear from Scripture when a person dies, they go to the tormented side. You can read Luke 16. It tells us in Revelation, at the great white throne judgment, death in Hades will deliver up the dead, and then they will be judged according to their works. And if their names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which it will not be, they will be cast into the lake of fire. At this point, from my understanding of Scripture, there is no one in the lake of fire right now. That is future. That is the finality of the punishment. That is the finality of hell. And the thing about this, where it sounds in this text like you're destroyed and you go out of existence, that's not true. You don't go out of existence. Just as a believer will live forever with Christ in heaven in eternal bliss, an unbeliever will live forever in hell, a place of torment, and it will be forever. There will be no rescue. There will be no rest. There will be no interruption. As Spurgeon says, hanging over their heads are the words, forever. Beloved, that ought to be sobering for us. I mean, we talk about the grandiose truths of Scripture. We talk about the grandiose things that we hope in for us as children of God. But think about people who don't have this kind of hope like you have. And that's why I say we take this for granted. We don't talk about it. We have something to talk about. We have a hope that we can share with others. While they are on this earth, before Jesus comes or takes their life, they have some hope of the fact that they could come to Him. Beloved, we need to be preaching that gospel to everybody. You say, well, they're not one of the elect. You don't know who the elect are. Just get off of that. Preach the gospel to everybody. Look at unbelievers as those who have no hope, and possibly the one you're talking to may be one of the elect. You don't know that, so just get off of that stuff and preach the gospel to them. Live your life in front of them. Love them to Christ. I was around a lot of people yesterday. I didn't know if they were elect or non-elect. Of course, I knew the few who were elect, that they were outspoken believers. That's the only way I would know if they're the elect. Their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said he saw all that in their life and he knew that they were the elect of God. I saw some of that yesterday. And then there were others there I didn't know anything about. There will be a resurrection. In John chapter 5, verse 28, he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. There will be a resurrection for believer and unbeliever. There will be eternal life or eternal death. We're all going to live forever. Either you're going to live forever with Christ in heaven because you have been redeemed by the Lamb, you repented from your sin, turned to Christ, embraced Him as Lord, or you'll spend eternity in hell because you refused to embrace Christ, you refused to repent of your sin. You loved your sin more than you loved righteousness. The Bible puts people in one of two categories. Your destination is either heaven or hell. There is no immediate place. There's no place where somebody can pray you out of. Purgatory. taught in one of the apocryphal books, the book of Baruch, no wonder those books were rejected. It is not a biblical teaching. Nowhere will you find that in the Bible that you hold in your hands. Well, he goes on to say, God will resurrect the dead in Christ because of Christ's resurrection, and secondly, because of His Word. Look at verse 15. For this we say to you, by the Word of the Lord. Notice he uses again for, and for introduces the authority for the statement just made. It's based upon a revelation from the Lord. See, he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. This right here, we just said, verse 14, is based upon the Word of the Lord. It's based upon the revelation of God. And it's indicating the character of that revelation in verse 14. See, when Paul has just stated, was by the Word of the Lord, it indicates the source of the revelation. It was revelation made in connection with a communication from the mouth of the Lord. And it could read, for this we say to you in the Word of the Lord. You here is emphatic. It stresses that the revealed truth now being spoken is given in the special interest of the readers that he is writing to. The second part of verse 15 also provides the corrective for their sorrowing, because he says, those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. See, the revelation that the living will not have any advantage over the dead at the return of Christ makes any further feeling of sorrow for the dead wholly unjustified. The two classes of believers at the Lord's return are those that are still alive and those that have died, and they will be united and share the same destiny. Look at it again. For this we say to you by the Word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul says they have no advantage over those who have died in the Lord. Think about it. They were sorrowing over their loved ones who had already died, who were already with Christ, and they were thinking that if Jesus was to come back, they would have some advantage over their loved ones who had already died. Where's the advantage? They're in heaven with Christ right now. Where would the advantage be? They are immediately in His presence, and the Thessalonians were still on the earth, still having to deal with sin in their body, right? Where's the advantage? You could even see a play of words. We who are alive and remain versus those who are asleep. And then he says, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That is, go before them. So he begins right there to correct their misunderstanding. All of that based upon what he says in verse 13 about them not being uninformed or ignorant. He has just now corrected their misinformation. He has just now given them enough information so now they are no longer uninformed, they are now informed. And beloved, I'd say the same thing for all of us. If you've been ignorant about this, now you're no longer ignorant about it. Well, in verses 16 and 17, he continues with some correction. And he specifically spells out for us the events of the rapture. Notice what he says in verse 16 and 17. He says, Jesus will return. And he says, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. He begins with another four. You'll notice that. But this time he's using a different word. And it could be translated because. The first two, verse 14 and verse 15, could be translated since. This one could be translated because. Because this here, it justifies the preceding statement by a fuller description of the Lord's return. He says, because the Lord Himself, and then he goes into those statements. Notice a few things about this. Number one, or A, if you're taking notes, he will personally return for his own. It says here that he will, or the Lord himself will, descend from heaven. He will not merely send his angelic deputies to call the saints. He will physically return for them in his glorified body. Now, this is not the only place that we see this. We've read some verses earlier where he said that he is coming. Here's a few more. John 14:3. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he said that to his disciples. And that's what he gave them to correct their sorrow after he told them that he was leaving. The two angels revealed this at his ascension in Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. As Jesus is ascending back, the two angels stand there and they said, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He is personally going to come back. Or if Matthew 24, the disciples asked, what will be the sign of your coming? Verse 30, he says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Or how about Revelation 1:7 we read earlier? Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So he will come personally for his own. He's coming personally back for you. Isn't that comforting? He's coming for you. If you're a child of God, he's coming back for you. Notice, secondly, it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And that right there is telling us that he's going to summons those that are in the graves. The noun that's rendered shout, it means a shout of command. It implies authority, urgency. I read to you John 5. Let me read it to you again. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. If you'll notice that two times he talked about the voice of the Son of God. When he stood there at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11, he told him to take the stone away. And then it says he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The text says, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. That's the idea. He will call those from the grave. So he will return personally. And then he will summons those who are in the grave. And then it says that he's going to do this with the voice of an archangel. The idea here, the voice, it means a sound. It's the word phoine. And the word archangel, it's used only here and in Jude 9 where it's used of Michael. And the voice of the archangel may denote a voice, a vocal utterance by the archangel. Or it may refer to a sound or a tone produced by him, namely with the trumpet, because he says next, and with the trumpet of God. You know, Matthew 24:31 says, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, I don't know what you think when you read verses like that. I know we read them fast and we're on to the next verse. But just picture this. This is future. This is what everything banks on. You know, if you die today as a child of God, immediately you'll be in His presence. He'll resurrect you from the grave on that day. You'll come back with Him. But some may have the opportunity to live, to fulfill this verse, where He says in verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds." Well, the last one, He says in verse 16 that the trumpet will sound. It is the word used for a trumpet. It's very interesting that it's used in ancient Israel, as in many ancient lands. The trumpet was used to announce important convocations. The trumpet was blown to gather Israel at Mount Sinai to receive the law. You can read about that in Exodus 19. The trumpet sounded long and loud, drew the people together. Joshua 6, we see a trumpet was blown at the beginning of war times. Judges 3, we see a trumpet was blown as a sign of victory over Israel's enemies. And in Revelation chapter 1, when John is describing what he saw, listen to this, beginning of verse 10. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." He heard a sound. He turns around, and the sound was like that of a trumpet. And when he turns around, he sees Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. Folks, when I hear people say they've seen Jesus, follow me for just a moment, they never describe Him in this way, do they? They always describe Jesus as He was here on the earth. Beloved, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 and following, here He is describing the resurrected Christ. I would be more apt to believe you saw Christ if that's what you were describing. Well, the last part of verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. And you can write right next to that, the specific parallel is 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. I just read to you a moment ago. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Essentially says what we just looked at in verse 16, just in different terms. Now, if you'll notice verse 17, this is where we get the teaching of the rapture of the church. The word rapture is not in the Bible. It's the Latin word rapturo. But the Greek word harpazo teaches this truth of a sudden seizure. He says, "Then we who are alive will be caught up." That's the word harpazo. See, the rapture here is defined as a catching away. So we see here, Jesus will return personally for His own. Secondly, He will rapture His church. Again, caught up, harpazo, to snatch or to catch away. The word is used in other places. In Acts 8:39, it's used of Philip being snatched away by the Spirit. It says, when they came up out of the water, you remember when he was there with the Ethiopian eunuch? He baptized him. It says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. That's harpazo. And the eunuch saw him no longer. It's also used of Paul being caught up to the third heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says in verse 2, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven." That's harpazo. Same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Verse 4, he says, he was caught up into paradise. The word is denoting a sudden, forcible seizure. An irresistible act of catching away due to divine activity. In fact, it's described there in verse 17 as being caught up in the clouds. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." I like that phrase, always be with the Lord. That is comfort. And so if you remember the question that is implied here by the text, what happens to our loved ones who die in Christ? He answers them. And he begins by telling them, I don't want you to be uninformed about this, about those who have died in Christ, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I want you to understand that God will resurrect the dead in Christ. Why will He do that? He'll do that because of Christ's resurrection. He'll do that because He said He will do that. It's because of His Word. What are the events? Jesus will return personally for His own. He'll rapture His church. And then He tells them in verse 18, I want you to find comfort in these words. Therefore, it's based upon everything He's just said. Comfort one another with these words. Their comfort is based on the content of verses 14 through 17. The comfort is this. You have no advantage over those who have already died because they're now with Jesus. And Jesus is coming personally for His own. And when He comes, He will raise the dead first. And then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the clouds. And so He tells us this, that the rapture replaces the sorrow. The rapture replaces the sorrow. Jesus' coming replaces the sorrow that we have over our loved ones who have died and went on before us to be with Christ. We have spent 4 weeks talking about the Christ of Christmas. And what have we learned in all of this? Well, we learned that Jesus is the God-man. We learned that Jesus is God, made flesh, who was on the earth, who was prophet, priest, king. And we learn that He will return for those who He has saved by the blood of His cross. Are you one of those who have been saved by the blood of His cross? Are you one who has the hope of His return? Or do you fear His return? Or do you even mock it? It says that in the last days there will come mockers, saying, where is the promise of His coming? Everything continues as it has always continued. And then Peter says they willfully forget that God destroyed the world with a flood. And then when Jesus comes back, He's going to take vengeance, according to 2 Thessalonians, vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not happy. So today is the acceptable time. You have hope today, right now. Right now, as you have heard these words from the Word of God, if you're here today without Christ, you can call upon His name. Acts 4:12 says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. If you haven't ever surrendered your life to Christ, I realize I may be preaching to the choir, but I don't know. Truth of the matter is we don't know really the true reality other than what we see. I was talking about this with someone the other day, that when we talk about carnality in Christians, that they're acting just like unbelievers. And really what you can say to them is that, you know, you may profess salvation, you may profess Christ, but right now you're acting like you don't belong to Christ. And that's the reality. In fact, I was talking to Aaron about that, because he didn't know if his sister was saved. What tugging at the heart? Could you imagine the compounding of sorrow just off of that thought? And I said, well, Aaron, I told him what I just said to you just now. But beloved, you know, you can know for sure whether you have eternal life. And others around you can see it manifested. And we can have that assurance of hope as well. Why do you think that the church is to examine men for leadership? Because we're looking at evidences in their life of God's grace and salvation. So there's something that has to be manifest. But all of us, at one time or another in our life, can manifest the deeds of the flesh. So much so that people would even question whether we belong to Christ. Think about that. Next time you get angry at someone and you express that anger in a sinful way, are you not manifesting the wickedness of your heart and the wickedness of your flesh and acting just like an unbeliever? What about David? All those acts that David did to cover up his sin. First he committed adultery. Then he committed murder. He lied. He deceived. And here is a man after God's own heart. We can do all those things too. That's why I said the other day, when people stand there on the news after a tragedy and they say, well, they just didn't have it in them to do this. I can't believe they did this. They didn't do this. And I think to myself, all of us have the capacity, because we're all depraved. You still have your depravity. So you can do that. You can manifest that. There will be restraint. That's why it says in Galatians 5 that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you do not do the things you want to do. There's a restraint there. And God certainly can restrain you from sin. Got examples of that throughout Scripture. But beloved, are you truly one of His? Are you truly looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are, it says that he who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. To know that you're ready for Christ's return will focus on your life, how you live. How do you live your life? So I really just want to encourage you to contemplate those thoughts. Don't walk out of here today and say, well, I'm thinking about it. Do something about it. Call upon God. Call upon His Word. Call upon His truth. Draw near to Him, James says, and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Weep and mourn, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And I believe all that section right there is a gospel invitation. Humble yourself. Die to self. That's the only way that you'll receive eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you help us to contemplate these words and contemplate these truths that are so evident in your word. To focus on the fact that you are coming back. I pray that every person in here is ready. And Lord, if they're not, I pray right now they would call upon you. You say in your word that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You also say in your word, repent, believe the gospel. Lord, I pray today that that would be true. That would be the response, that you would grant that gift of faith, that gift of repentance. And Lord, as we've spent this time, these last 4 weeks, focusing on Christ, I pray that through this study, we have drawn closer to adore our Savior, the God-man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.